Father, we do thank you for this another opportunity to study your word. And although in many cases churches will not be having a service for Easter, and even today as we celebrate Palm Sunday, many are not in attendance in churches today. But Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word, we'll be reminded that we don't need to be together to celebrate what it is you've done for us. We can celebrate from our homes. We can celebrate each and every day of our life the blessed resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I've asked this question before, and it seems appropriate today. And the question is simply this: how real is Jesus to you? Do you see him as a real person? Someone who walked on this earth just as you and I. Someone who got hungry. Someone who was hot. Someone who was cold. Yet being fully God, he was fully man. He lived a life with no sin. Would die on a cross to pay the price for our sins. It's as we read the Bible, we see that Jesus isn't someone who was, but he is someone who is. And honestly, I think that's one of the difficulties as we read the Bible, as we read the Gospels. They read much like a history book. And often if we talk about the founders of our country, we talk about someone who was. But Jesus is different than that. Jesus is someone who is. In fact, Romans 8 will tell us that he has risen from the dead. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father and is interceding for us. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe it enough that it changes the way that you live your life? Do you believe it enough to say that Jesus is Lord of your life? Is he real enough that you can trust him despite your circumstances? Is he real enough to change the way that you live? And I think about the circumstances that are going on now, the circumstances that have kept us from meeting as a body. You know, it is difficult. But the question is, despite all the uncertainty, despite all the panic that is going on, do you believe Jesus is real enough to trust him today? It's difficult. It's difficult when we realize we have to put our trust in someone we've never seen. It's easy to put your trust in a physical person, in someone who has cared for you, in someone who provides for your needs. When I think of my parents, it was easy to put my trust in them because they were always there, always providing for me as a child when I was growing up at home. But it's a little more challenging with Jesus. None of us have actually seen him. We've experienced his presence, or at least I pray that you have through the Holy Spirit, but we've never seen him. And yet we're supposed to allow our relationship with him change the way that we live our lives. It seems difficult. And as I say that this morning, you may be thinking, yeah, sometimes it is difficult, but let me ask you this question, because I know of something that has changed each and every one of our lives in the past month that we have not seen. Has any one of you actually seen the virus, COVID-19? Have you seen it with your own eyes? I don't think you have. Maybe if you are in the medical field and you've looked at it under a microscope, but for most of us, we have never seen it. Yet, it affects the way we are living our lives. It affects how often we wash our hands. It affects how often we use hand sanitizer. And yet, we've never seen it. The same should be true with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Though we do not see him, it should change the way we live our lives. And this morning, I want to take a look at the life of Jesus. You know, it was only a few short months ago that we celebrated his birth. You know, Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin. We read about this in the Gospel of Luke. Think about it, the first person to know that Jesus was something special, Jesus was something different, had to be his mother. I realize all children hold a special place in their mother's hearts. For Mary, it had to be different. You know, a lot of people, even to this day, question the validity of the virgin birth. How is it possible? You know, and yet only Mary would know with certainty. that she had been with no man. Only Mary would know with certainty that she had conceived by the Holy Spirit. She was the one that the angel visited and told her of what was going to take place. She was the one in the stable in Bethlehem. She was the one when the shepherds would have came in and expressed their joy and what they had seen in the fields and how the angels had appeared to them. And here as they come in, Jesus lay just as they had been told. I can only imagine how the shepherds would have shared quickly what they had seen out in the fields, and Mary would have taken all this in. So Jesus' birth was was very different from any other birth that has ever taken place in this world, but we don't know much about his childhood. In fact, I would say Jesus grew up much like you and I. You know, as you and I would have to learn to crawl and eventually walk, as those of us who have children remember those days when our children would take their first step, I'm sure that would have been the case for Mary and Joseph as well. And it is guessed that roughly when Jesus was 2 years old would have been when the wise men would have came and presented gifts to him. But other than, we have very little knowledge of his childhood. We are given an account in Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 when he was 12 years old, his parents went to the temple. And as they were headed back home, they left Jesus behind. In fact, we're told they traveled for like a day and a half before they realized he was gone. I can only imagine the panic that must have gone through their minds. And this is something, as a family, we were very diligent about. My wife was always certain that the children had one of our hands or they held onto the shopping cart. I mean, there's genuine concern of how dreadful it would be to lose a child. They have to wonder what went through Mary and Joseph's mind at this time. But as they made their way back to Jerusalem, they would find Jesus in the temple. And it's at this point we see at the age of 12, he was beginning to stand out from the regular children. As we were told, those who were in the temple were amazed at the wisdom that Jesus had at the age of 12. It's really all we know about his childhood. I mean, we can assume that as Joseph was a carpenter, that Jesus probably learned some of the family trade. Jesus would have known what it was to have sore muscles and possibly blisters on his hands and calluses on his hands. But other than his wisdom, other than his birth, he grew up much like any other child would have grown up. Although he probably was a parent's dream, as he never disobeyed. He always did what he was told. But really, the next major event we see in the life of Jesus was his baptism. This event is recorded in all four Gospels of the Bible. This is a significant event in the life of Christ. His baptism was different from any other baptism. And we're told about John the Baptist as he would go out before Jesus and he would preach a message of repentance and he would have a baptism of repentance. Really, the point of John the Baptist and his baptism was that people would repent of their sins. And, you know, it's one thing to say, I repent and say it out of your mouth and say it with words, but it's another thing to have a public image. And really, that's what the baptism was. It was a time for them to stand before others and acknowledge that they were a sinner and that they were repentant and they were turning from their sinful ways. Today, as believers, we practice believer's baptism. And again, it's something we do out of obedience. And it's another way to publicly identify something that has taken place. In John the Baptist's case, it was a repentance that had taken place. And for believers, it is a union with Christ that has taken place. As we put our faith in Jesus, we have been united with him. We have been buried with him and our sins have been put to death and we've been raised with him to an eternal life. You think about this. Well, if John's baptism was for repentance and believer's baptism is to identify as a Christian and the union we have in Christ, why did Jesus need to be baptized? He didn't need to repent. He didn't need to be saved. What was the point of his baptism? The point of his baptism is it was done to publicly identify Jesus as the Son of God. Now, this would set Jesus apart from all the other, from all the prophets. I mean, you think about Jesus and his life, and he performed many miracles. He would raise people from the dead. Well, other prophets would do the same. I mean, read through the Old Testament. Read about Elijah and Elisha. They would do some amazing things. They would raise people from the dead. They would pray and it wouldn't rain. They would bring an axe head to float on the water. They would allow miracles where jars of oil would never be empty as they use them day after day. And this is what would set Jesus apart in his baptism. As he was baptized, the Holy Spirit would descend upon him like a dove, and the Father would exclaim, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." But it was at this point that Jesus was being identified as the Son of God. It was at this point it was made clear publicly that he wasn't just a man, he was God in the flesh. The next major event recorded in the Bible is shortly after Jesus' temptation, as he would be taken out in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. If you want to take time to read this, you can find it in the book of Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4. We're told after his baptism, he was led out into the wilderness where he would not have anything to eat for 40 days. And it would be at this time that Satan would come and he would tempt Jesus and tempt him three times. And the first temptation was, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. I can only imagine that after 40 days, the physical hunger had to be there. And for you and I can't speak for everyone. I know I have never gone 40 days without eating. I don't know if I've ever gone 40 hours without eating. In fact, I'm pretty sure I have not. But Satan would go say to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." So many times I think we focus on the temptation. He was hungry. We focus on the physical. But I think it was more spiritual. It's almost as if Satan is, and I don't think it's by coincidence that this takes place after the baptism. It's like Satan is saying to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, if you're who that you were proclaimed to be in your baptism, prove it. I don't know about you, but often that gives me a little extra motivation to do something. When somebody says, "I don't think you can do it," well, there are times it's like, "Well, I'll show you." And I think that was some of what was going on is Satan was tempting Jesus. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus would simply respond with Scripture and say, "For man is not to live on bread alone." The second temptation, Satan would take Jesus to the top of the temple and tell him to jump. And this time, Satan would use Scripture saying that if you jump, you know, the Scripture says that he will protect you, God will protect you, and his angels will save you from hitting the ground. And again, I see this challenge of Satan, and the temptation is, again, as he would say, if you are the Son of God, jump. It's like, if you're who you say you are, prove it. I want to see those angels keep you from hitting the ground. I want to see them protect you. If you're really the Son of God, you'll do this. And again, Jesus would respond with Scripture saying simply not to put the Lord your God to the test. I think the third temptation is a little harder to understand. Satan takes Jesus up and shows him all the wonders of the world. And tells Jesus, if you were to bow down to me, all these will be yours. I believe this temptation was to Jesus, knowing that if he bowed down to Satan, he could escape the path to the cross. He could escape a future in which he would suffer God's wrath for all of mankind's sin. Praise God, Jesus once again would quote from the Scripture and not fall to temptation, would say, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Not sure exactly what it must have been like for Jesus as he was tempted by Satan, but we are told in the Scriptures that physically he was depleted. that the angels would actually have to come and minister to him afterwards. It was after the temptation, and as we read through the Gospels, we see the earthly ministry of Jesus. At this point, he would begin to perform miracles. The first miracle would be at the wedding, as he would turn the water into wine. He would cure those who had leprosy. He would heal the lame. He would calm the storms. He would give sight to the blind. He would feed 5,000. He would then feed 4,000. And this was just the men. It didn't include the women and children. I can't even imagine the amount of food it would take to feed that many people and have leftovers. In fact, I would say very few caterers would even take on a job of this size. And yet, Jesus would take a few loaves, a few fish, and pray to heaven and distribute the food till everyone had enough to eat. Jesus also had the authority to drive out demons. People had been possessed, people who could not be bound. People through the demons had the strength to break chains. Some would not even keep their clothes on and would run around naked. Yet as Jesus would command the demons to come out, they had to obey. And I think this is important to grasp as we think about the triumphant entry, because here we have Jesus and we have to recognize who he is. And it was at this point the people in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas were realizing who Jesus is. They were thinking, this has to be the Messiah. This has to be the one that was spoken about by the prophets. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus were here in the United States in 2020 and did some of the very things that he did 2,000 years ago? How fast it would spread? It would be on Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, YouTube. It would be on the evening news. Everyone would have their cell phones out and recording what was taking place. Excuse me. And I believe that's why the people would line the streets as Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. They recognized who he was. As we look at our passage this morning in Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 40, we read of the triumphant entry. If you have your Bibles, follow along as we read. And it came to pass when they drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where you, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosening the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" It is clear to those who were there that day, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed and trusted that he was going to usher in peace on earth. They were making connections with the prophets. In fact, I think of this particular day, I wonder if the prophecy from Zechariah 14 didn't come to mind. As Zechariah 14:4, we read, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountains shall move toward the north and half toward the south." I have to wonder, as this triumphant entry ended, if there weren't some of those looking to the mountain, waiting for it to split in half. Someday that's going to happen, folks. When he returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and it will split in half. But that wasn't his purpose at his first coming. A little perspective for those of you who live in Cape Coral area. The distance from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem was probably roughly about 3 miles. If you were to go out to Pine Island Road, it would be about going from Lowe's to Home Depot in North Fort Myers. So most of you can kind of envision that distance because most of us have made that trip many times because Lowe's didn't have what they needed, so we went to Home Depot. But can you imagine Pine Island Road being lined with people on both sides for that distance? People throwing, we can imagine palm branches because they're plentiful here in Florida, throwing palm fronds on the road and their clothes on the road as this man would ride down that road on a donkey, and people would scream out and shout, "Hosanna." It really was a royal procession. They were treating Jesus as king, king of the Jews. You know, we see him riding on a donkey that had never been ridden. This was common in that time and in that day. The kings would do this very thing. The same is true as they lined the streets with clothes and palm branches. That was a common practice as a king would come into town. In some ways, things haven't changed a whole lot. If you've ever been in a town where a president comes to town, and he's been here in Florida a few times. I know President Obama was in Kokomo, Indiana when we were there. And boy, people would do whatever they could to get close to the airport to see Air Force One, which was at Grissom Air Force Base. And they would be turned back and roads would be blocked off, but people would still try to see. They wanted to see the motorcade. They wanted the possibility to see the president. The same was true when we were in Pennsylvania. Excuse me for a second. And George W. Bush would come to town, and Route 6 would go right through Clark Summit, and people lined the streets just to see the motorcade go by. And we'd hear stories of those who were there and saw it. And this was what was taking place. But in this case, they were shouting and they were claiming Jesus to be king, as we saw him in this passage, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Hard to imagine what it must have been like that day. Imagine some of their voices were strained. It would have surely taken at least an hour, maybe an hour and a half, for this procession to take place. In some ways, it wasn't much different than how things are today. You know, as a president comes through, there are always those who gather around to see, but then there are always those who are there to protest. We see this happening all the time, and it doesn't really matter who is president. There's always someone there to protest. And in the case of Jesus, it was the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not want to accept Jesus as king. They did not want to accept him as the Messiah. They refused to see it. And so they would tell Jesus, they would say, "Hey, listen, tell your disciples to be quiet." Probably my favorite part of this passage is verse 40, when Jesus simply says, "If they cease to cry out, the stones will." Folks, I believe that is true. I believe that if the disciples would have been silent, those rocks would have cried out. I have no idea what it would have sounded like, but I'm sure they would have cried out. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said it. I mean, if we read in the Old Testament of a donkey speaking, I'm sure the rocks can cry out in recognition of their Creator. I want you to think about that this morning and pose the question, how real is Jesus to you? Is he real enough to change the way that you live your life? Is he real enough that if you are faced with persecution, you would have the confidence not to deny him? reality is, Jesus needs to be that real to us. Otherwise, we could be led astray. Led astray by persecution. Led astray by worry over sickness. Led astray by other difficulties in our life. And the reality is, when we take our eyes off of Jesus, our faith can diminish quickly. I mean, I think about the event we just read about in Luke chapter 19. These very people were willing to lay their clothes down on the road so that Jesus could walk across them as he sat on the donkey were the very people who a few days later would say, "Crucify him." What? How could that change so quickly? I even think of Peter. Peter who said, I'm willing to die with you, yet he would deny Christ three times. It would all change in the lives of the disciples after that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. They would never deny him again. We still have to ask ourselves, what about us? And I have to include myself in this. Is Jesus real enough to us that we make him king of our lives? Do we allow our relationship with Jesus to direct all that we do, direct our words, direct our actions, direct how we spend our money, direct how we treat others? You see, it's as we allow our relationship with Jesus to direct our lives, it becomes a way of worship. And if ever there's a time in the world to worship God through our lives, it's now. I mean, as I preach this message, I preach it to an empty room. And we're not really empty. There are five of us here. The reality is, we don't have to be in the auditorium at 1723 North East Street to worship God today. We can worship him from our home, and we can simply do it by being obedient to his word, living in a way that is pleasing to him. And folks, I think about, as I was thinking about this today, I thought of another triumphant entry that's going to take place that we as a church can be excited about. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you can jot this down in your notes if you're taking notes, and 1 Corinthians 15 tell of another event, of another triumphant entry, a time when a trumpet will sound and the voice of an archangel will be heard, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who remain will be caught up in the air with them in the twinkling of an eye. At this point, we will be reunited with our loved ones who have trusted in Christ. We will be united with God. Our faith will become sight, and we will be with God for all eternity. Folks, that's good news. That's something we should be looking forward to. That is something we should celebrate, as we know that Jesus is coming again, and he's going to rapture his church. He's going to call us home. And I believe he's just sitting at the right hand of the Father right now as he intercedes for us, just waiting on the edge of his seat for God the Father to say, "Go get your bride." The reality is, despite what takes place in this world, Jesus is still King. Jesus is still God. And I pray that as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we keep that in mind. Despite the circumstances that may be taking place in your life, some of you may be unemployed, some of you may have medical issues and problems in your lives, some of you may not be sure if you got the coronavirus or how to keep from getting it and concerned to what happens if you do get it, and the list can go on and on. First of all, just shut off your TV. That'll help a bunch. But the reality is, no matter what happens, Jesus is King. And my prayer is that we would be able to exclaim from our hearts the very things that was exclaimed that day as Jesus was on the donkey. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for another opportunity to look into your word this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the hope that it gives us. I even think of the passage in 1 Thessalonians that I made reference to this morning. The very last part of verse 18 says, comfort one another with these words. And Lord, I pray that your words have been a comfort to those who hear them today. I pray that you give us the strength and the boldness to stand for you and live for you in a way that is honoring and in a way that brings glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.